Okay, it's time for the Bible reading. Today we're reading from Revelation 12. Okay, so Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up by God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus.
Thanks, Elise. Well, in August 2010... the Taliban shot and killed 10 members of a Christian medical team in Afghanistan who were there to provide eye care treatment and other health care in northern Afghanistan. Last year in Nigeria, over 900 Christians were killed simply because of their faith in Jesus. And since 1984, about 1.5 million Christians have been killed in the Sudan. Do you ever feel like evil is winning? In 2006, Nadia Awada, a Christian employee of British Airways, was placed on unpaid leave for refusing to remove her necklace that had a little cross on it. In July 2012, Michael Ben-Ari, a member of the Israeli parliament, videotaped himself tearing up a copy of the New Testament and throwing it in the bin. He referred to the New Testament as a despicable book that should be confined to the dustbin of history. Last month, Richard Dawkins declared, not for the first time, that raising your son or daughter to believe in Jesus is worse than sexually abusing them. Do you ever feel like evil is winning? When pastors commit adultery or they're discovered to be pedophiles, when lecturers and other students laugh at you for being a Christian, when you're filled with doubts, or you've fallen into temptation again, do you ever feel like evil is winning? In the last few weeks of semester, we're returning to the letter of Revelation. It's a letter written to Christians to help them understand what is going on in the world in the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. But Revelation is not your normal kind of letter. It's quite different in its style from the other letters of the New Testament. It's got all sorts of amazing, bizarre imagery, things like dragons and beasts, terrifying horsemen, plagues, and a giant cubic city that descends from heaven. It's a pretty odd sort of letter. But if you've ever struggled to understand Revelation, if you've ever been confused by it, then hopefully this series will be really helpful for you. Because in the end, although there are some difficulties, it's not too hard to understand. If you've got a couple of principles, you can actually make a fair bit of progress in it. So the first thing to realise is that in Revelation, we're seeing the truth in pictures. John is using picture language. So to give you an example, in John's Gospel, you hear John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But in Revelation, you actually see a lamb looking like it's been slain, but is alive again. Now, Jesus does not look like a lamb. He is not a lamb. But, in a sense, the lamb does represent something about who he is. He is a sacrifice for our sins, who was slain in our place, and yet has been raised to life again. So one of the things to remember when you're reading Revelation is we're not seeing what things look like, we're seeing what things are like. Not what things look like, but what they are like. The second thing to realise about Revelation is that it's not a linear story. It doesn't just move through from beginning to end. You'll notice that if you read through it several times, because you keep coming to the Day of Judgment. You keep coming to the end of the world, and it happens again and again and again and again. And if you try and fit that all into a linear framework, it just doesn't work very well. It gets very confusing. What Revelation is doing is it's actually showing us what life is like between Jesus' resurrection and his return. And it's talking about how Jesus' death and resurrection, the reality that Jesus is Lord, impacts our lives now. So rather than a linear history, it's more like doing a screen print with multiple colours, where you slowly get one layer added after another. So here's a sort of diagram of how it works. So as you go through Revelation, you sort of start with chapters 6 to 8 and go through the period of time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. And then the start of chapter 8, it resets and you go over it again. And then we're up to chapter 12 today, because we've previously done the first 11 chapters, and we start on a new section going back over that same period of time. And each time another layer gets put on, we understand a little bit more about what's going on. We understand a bit more about the reality of life between Jesus' resurrection and his return. So there are two of the key principles to understanding Revelation. It's not linear, and it is using picture language. Okay, so let's jump into chapter 12 and have a bit of a think about it. And right at the start of chapter 12, we meet the three major players in this chapter. A pregnant woman, a dragon with seven heads, and the woman's child. And the dragon is terrifying. He's supposed to look terrifying. He's enormous. He's red. He's got seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. And in Revelation, that's sort of symbolising something. The fact that he has 7 heads and 7 crowns is picture language for the dragon attempting to be God. In Revelation 7 is God's number. The dragon is sort of wanting to be God. And he's terrifying. His tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky. And he stands in front of this woman, this pregnant woman, waiting to eat her child as soon as it's born. In verse 9, we're actually told who the dragon is. He's the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The child that we meet, we're told, is a son who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, which is a reference to Psalm 2. "You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery." This is God speaking to his anointed king, his Messiah. And as you read through the New Testament, it becomes very apparent that Jesus is this king, the one that God is talking about, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. So the child here represents Jesus. Well, what about the woman? She's a little bit harder to figure out. At first glance, she kind of looks like Mary because she's giving birth to Jesus. But then she's much more than that. She's sort of clothed in the sun and the moon and the stars, 12 stars. And you can't help but think of Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, if you're familiar with that, where he dreams of his father, Jacob, Israel, as the sun, his mother as the moon, and him and his brothers as the 12 stars. So it looks like the woman actually represents Israel, from whom Jesus comes. But then again, in verse 6, the woman flees into the desert and she's kept safe for 1,260 days. I mean, that's unusual. We'll come back to that a bit in a moment. But in chapter 11, the 1,260 days represented the period of time that the church was kept safe for. So the woman seems now to be kind of like the church. So what are you supposed to make of her? Is she Mary? Is she Israel? Is she the church? It's a little bit hard to tell. But perhaps the best way of understanding her is that she is the people of God, viewed from God's perspective. So they're the three major players in Revelation 12. But what about the plot? Well, first of all, the dragon attacks. Satan, in all his power and might, stands there waiting to devour this child as he's born. But despite his best efforts, Jesus is snatched up to his throne and to God. The woman flees into a desert, into a place prepared for her by God, where she's taken care of for 1,260 days. Seems like a very specific number, doesn't it? 1,260 days. But what is it? Well, it's 42 months. Or it's 3.5 years. Or, as Revelation puts it in chapter 12, verse 14, it's a time times and half a time. 1 + 2 + 1/2. It's 3.5. What's the significance of that? Well, it's half of 7. 7 being God's number. The 3.5 seems to represent this time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. 42 months, or 42 years actually, is the time that Israel seems to have spent between leaving Egypt and arriving in the Promised Land. 42 years, or 42 months, 3.5 years, the whole time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. So the dragon attacks. But in verses 7 to 12, the dragon is defeated. He and his cronies are thrown out of heaven by Michael and his angels. And a loud voice proclaims, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." The dragon is defeated. And then in verses 13 to 17, the dragon is angry. Like verse 12 said, he's furious. And in verse 13, he takes off after the woman, the people of God. But she's given eagle's wings, which seems to echo something that God says, that he carried Israel from Egypt on eagle's wings to safety in the desert, just like the woman here. The dragon spews out a river of water to try and overtake her, which I think should make us think of Israel trying to cross the Red Sea, being trapped there between Pharaoh and the sea. But just like God push back the waters of the Red Sea. Here he dries up the dragon's river, and the woman is saved. So what is all this about? It's a very odd sort of picture. What's going on? Well, I think there are really two points that this passage really hammers home for us. Don't be naive and don't be nervous. So firstly, don't be naive. In The Usual Suspects, Verbal Kint says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Or as C.S. Lewis puts it in his book The Screwtape Letters, he's writing as the senior devil Screwtape to the junior devil Wormwood. He says, "I do not think you will have much trouble in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicions of your existence begin to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you." Revelation is saying to us, don't be naive. Do you really think that evil is just a social construct? Do you really believe that throwing bleach in the face of a four-year-old girl, as two women did in Sydney this week, is just a case of bad education, bad upbringing? Do you really believe that the murder last year of 900 Nigerians for following Jesus is nothing more than the result of impersonal forces like gravity? Do you really think that the new atheists' irrational hatred and utter contempt for Christians is just the result of a poor education system? Don't be naive. The Bible is absolutely right. Evil is real and it is deeply personal. Evil has a leader. The Bible calls him Satan, the adversary. And he's described here as the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. He is real, he is evil, and he is no friend of humans. He is utterly determined to destroy us, Christian and non-Christian alike. He intends to do it by leading us astray and then by accusing us before God. He is the relentless, malignant prosecutor, determined to prove our guilt, longing to hear the judge read out our death sentence. Satan wants to see you in the gas chamber. He wants to see you in hell. And he will throw everything he has against you. He particularly delights in destroying Christians. He's very happy to destroy anyone, but he particularly likes destroying Christians because he feels like Jesus has stolen them, that Jesus has stolen us. And he will do everything he can to get us back. He's determined to destroy us, just like he was in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Adam and Eve to turn their back on God. He has devoted himself to war against all those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So remember what God says. If you are a Christian, life is going to be difficult. Satan is after you. Don't be naive. When you read about the thousands of Christians murdered every year for their faith, remember what God says. Life is going to be difficult. Satan is after you. Don't be naive. When you think that you can escape persecution by staying here in Australia, remember what the Bible says. Life is going to be difficult. Satan is after you. Don't be naive. When resisting sin just feels too hard and that voice inside your head just says, go on, do it, it doesn't really matter. Remember what God says. Life is going to be difficult. Satan is after you. Don't be naive. But while Satan is real, and we mustn't be naive, we don't need to be nervous either. Now, I think this chapter of Revelation actually portrays how we often feel. Did you notice, sort of as we read through it, how absent God and Jesus seem to be from the whole chapter? And how real and big and frightening Satan seems to be. It does sometimes feel like that, doesn't it? When you look at our world, maybe your own experiences of life, sometimes Satan does seem more real than God, more present and active than Jesus. When we're facing Satan in all his fury, it's easy for us to feel like we've been abandoned. Well, it's all okay for Jesus. You know, he was only there for a while and he's been snatched up to heaven. But we're the ones who have to face the full might of Satan's fury. That's what it sometimes feels like. But this chapter is saying, actually, that is not true. In reality, it's Jesus who faced the full force of Satan's fury. And Jesus won. It's not that Jesus will win. He already has won. And he's won for all of us. He's already defeated Satan. He's already stripped him of his power. Not by having a knockdown, drag-out fight with him. Not by bringing in tanks and guns. But by paying the penalty for our sin on the cross. So what power does Satan actually have? In reality, his only power is the ability to accuse us before God, to point out our sins and demand that God be just, that he punish us like we deserve. That is the one shot that Satan has in his locker. And Jesus has taken it away from him. By paying our penalty on the cross, Jesus stripped Satan of the ability to accuse us. Well, Satan can try, but he won't be successful because the penalty has been paid. The accuser has nothing to accuse us of. Now, Satan's not stronger than God. He can't defeat him. The only chance he had to get us was for God to act justly in punishing us. But God has put all our punishment on Jesus, and we are forgiven. By dying in our place, Jesus has left Satan with nothing to accuse us of. Our penalty has been paid in full, paid by the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't matter what you have done, Jesus has paid for your sin. Satan has no hold on you. What we see here in Revelation 12 is actually a picture of Satan, the prosecutor, the accuser, being thrown out of court. You see that there with the battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. It sort of seems like they're evenly matched in a way. But the point is that actually Satan is just there fighting against Michael, just another angel. God is sovereign over the whole thing. And it's not like some kind of cosmic battle going on. What it's actually showing is God the judge throwing the prosecutor out of court. Michael is just the bailiff. God says, toss him out. And so Michael and his angels go and frog march Satan to the door and chuck him out onto the street. That's actually what's happening here. The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Now I imagine for a human prosecutor, it would be pretty humiliating to be thrown out of court. Imagine how humiliating it must be for Satan, for someone as proud as him, to be tossed out, to have no right before God, nothing to accuse us of. No wonder he's filled with fury. But he's not just filled with fury because he's been humiliated and thrown out of court, stripped of his power. He's filled with fury, chapter 12 says, because he knows his time is short. He knows that being thrown out of the courtroom is just a precursor to Jesus coming and destroying him, ruining him once and for all. Do you ever feel like evil is winning? Then listen to what God says. Satan has already been defeated. Don't be nervous. Yes, Satan is still free to roam the earth, making war against those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. But he's already been defeated. He has no power over Christians. God keeps us safe. Just like God rescued Israel from Egypt, snatching them away from Pharaoh and carrying them on eagle's wings to safety in the desert for 42 years before they entered the promised land. So God has rescued us from slavery to sin, snatching us away from Satan and keeping us safe as we wait to enter our promised land, the new creation. Listen to what God says. I will keep you safe. Don't be nervous. That also means that we don't need any sort of special prayers or special techniques to defeat Satan. We don't need crucifixes and holy water, exorcisms and displays of power, books on spiritual warfare in order to overcome him. Verse 11 tells us how to overcome Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We don't overcome Satan by incantations or special prayers or anything like that. We overcome Satan by our faith in Jesus and his death for us. Satan only has two weapons. He has terror and he has error. He can try and frighten us into giving up on Jesus. He can try and deceive us into giving up on Jesus. But as long as we are relying on Jesus, on his death in our place, Satan can't touch us. He's got nothing. He's got nothing to accuse us of. Sure, he could arrange for us to be killed, as 900 of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria were killed last year. But death doesn't hold the same fear for us now that it once did, because Jesus has died for us. Our sins are forgiven. We're not afraid to appear before the judgment seat of God, because we know that our penalty has been paid. Satan has no power. He can try and accuse us, but God will laugh him out of court. We don't love our lives so much as to shrink from death, because we know that our death will not lead to our condemnation before God, but to our vindication. We know that we will stand blameless before God because Jesus died for us. And if death no longer holds any fear for us, then what else does? Are you afraid of people laughing at you? Afraid of people thinking you're foolish? Afraid of what sort of laws the government might make that might make it more difficult to be a Christian? No. We don't need to be afraid of any of those things. God will vindicate us. God has already paid for everything for us. So let me ask you, do you ever feel like evil is winning? Well, listen to what God says. He says, yes, Satan will rant and rave. He will try to be as scary as possible. He will try to deceive you as much as possible. But Jesus has already defeated him. God says, I will keep you safe. Just hold on to Jesus, and Satan cannot touch you. Don't be naive, but don't be nervous. Jesus has won.